Before we go on, I would like to first of all read an announcement that I have received and encourage you to participate. A 100 to 150 foot statue of the Blessed Virgin is to be raised on the main highway in Santa Clara. Just south of San Francisco in California. The artist will be the same man who produced the statue of Our Lady of Fatima. The pastor will not commission this, however, and here's the rub, until 1 million rosaries have been said for the success of this venture. It is okay, so my notice tells me, to include this as additional intention in your daily rosary. Please remember this intention for the next 2 weeks. We will have a paper to record the number of rosaries said to be sent to Santa Clara at the next meeting. There's someone with a supernatural imagination. I'm reading this because I think it's a good idea. Then secondly, lest we get lost in our subject and I forget to give you your reading assignment. Your study assignment for the quiz you've already been given. Questions 19 through 35 in your moral theology notes. I'm asking you to begin reading Pope Pius XII's encyclical on the sacred liturgy called Mediator Dei. I'd like to have you read the first part, which goes from page 3 to page 30. So your reading for the next 2 weeks will be pages 3 through the top of 30 of the Pope's encyclical in this edition. It corresponds to the first 65 paragraphs. So it's pages 3 to 30 in this edition, which we have on sale, do we?
Yes, Father.
And no commission to the Institute. In teaching the course, I always require my students to read this early in the course. Everything substantive in the liturgical developments from the Second Vatican Council has its foundations in this document. Any questions before we go on? We come back, therefore, to our fifth of the features of the liturgy, namely traditional and pastoral. The traditional part of the liturgy, first of all and mainly, refers to those elements in the sacraments that were instituted by Christ. And that, of course, is absolutely unchangeable. And for the benefit of all of us, and I don't think that the other kind of audience we have here, it is part of the Church's unchangeable tradition that only men can be ordained priests. As it is part of the Church's tradition that only bread and wine may be used for the holy sacrifice. It is part of the tradition that only water, natural water, may be used for the administration of baptism. And not, as my good friend Dr. Pryor, the recent Methodist Bishop of Chicago, told me, many of his ministers baptize the people by sprinkling fragrant rose petals on their heads. That is not valid baptism. We will see both sides of the liturgy, both the unchangeable and, in that sense, traditional, and the pastoral, which, for reasons of a closer participation in the liturgy, because of the variety of needs of people, cultures, and times, there have been modifications. I really believe a large part of the revolution, and it's a revolution, going on in the liturgical life of the Catholic Church today, is an indiscriminate changing what is unchangeable, or claiming that for pastoral reasons, something that is traditional and therefore cannot be modified is, and often, just because some priest wants it changed, and sadly not a few bishops, either do nothing or even encourage the totally illegitimate modifications. You might therefore say that the traditional side of the liturgy is the divine side and partakes of the unchangeableness of God. The pastoral is the human side and partakes of the very changeable character of man. The vernacular is the most dramatic change on the pastoral side of the liturgy. Any questions before we go on? What I'm doing for the first few weeks, and we've got a year to cover the course, and believe me, there's plenty. We've got the Mass, we've got the seven sacraments, we have the sacramentals, you name it, and it's part of the liturgy. But I thought we'd first lay the groundwork in these earlier classes. Finally, the sixth feature of the liturgy is that it is didactic. The word is a Greek derivative, and it simply means instructive. But the word didactic is more commonly used, and I feel we should use it too. Inductive means that a liturgy is to teach. How does the liturgy teach? In every possible way. First of all, the liturgy teaches by the words that are pronounced in the liturgy. There is no liturgy in the Catholic Church without some verbalization. The words, for example, in the administration of the sacraments, in the offering of Mass, in the conferring of blessings, those words, as we all know, can be very instructive. Again, the rite or ritual that is used in the liturgy is instructive. Let me just ask a few questions. In the liturgy, we have a variety of postures or positions. We can stand, we can sit, we can kneel, we can genuflect, and we can lie prostrate. Suppose I ask from the class, what do you suppose the standing posture would teach? What does standing during the liturgy symbolize? Lucille?
Agreement.
Another lesson from standing during the liturgy.
Honor.
Respect. You stand before one who is higher in dignity than yourself. I won't go through all the postures, but just to bring these out. What would be another lesson taught by the symbol of standing during the liturgy?
Attentiveness.
Please?
Attentiveness.
Attentiveness. You pay close attention.
Oh, rejoicing.
Another.
Rejoicing.
Me?
Rejoicing.
Rejoicing. All right. So we have, you see, it's not just the words, but among the ritual, we have the posture. That's not all there is to the ritual, but the posture teaches. Of course, when you combine words and posture, it is even more expressive, right? What about sitting? How does sitting as a liturgical posture teach? What, for example, would it teach? Please?
Listening.
You're listening. Another lesson that the sitting posture teaches.
Lack of hurrying.
Lack of hurry.
Patience. Endurance.
Endurance. All right. Well, that. Yes, I'm trying to supernaturalize that. What would be, I perhaps should be a little more clear, what would be a supernatural lesson that the sitting posture can teach?
Anticipation.
Please?
Anticipation.
All right.
Submissiveness.
All right.
Yeah, resignation.
Resignation. Another one.
Waiting.
Please?
You're waiting for
something
when you sit.
All right. There's one that I was hoping, I don't want to give it to you.
Patience.
Please?
Trust.
Now that's, those are good.
Instruction.
Please?
Instruction.
Instruction. Yes, you're being taught. Instruction. Especially over a long period of time, you have to sit. But there is one that is just beautiful. Please?
Contemplation.
Did you say
contemplation?
Contemplation. You're getting close. But what is our destiny? There's a statement of St. Augustine.
Rest.
Our hearts, O Lord, were made for Thee, and they do not rest until they rest in Thee. It is rest that for which we were made. Did you know that? We were made to rest. Eternal rest. Oh, in case you don't know, let me tell you. Then why? So rest, it is the symbol of attainment of your goal. You sit down, you're there. What does the kneeling posture supernaturally symbolize?
Submissiveness.
Reverence.
Humility.
Humiliation.
Adoration.
Petition. Please?
Humility.
Humility.
Sacrificing.
Control.
Control.
Respect.
Respect.
Supplication.
Please?
Supplication.
Supplication. See, we're pretty good Catholics. You notice, let me tell you this story. I may have told this before, but it's worth retelling. Some years ago, the Christian Century published here in Chicago the best-known Protestant or kind of non-denominational magazine in the country. Ran a full-page ad on church pews. And the firm advertised two types of pews, the Catholic type and the Protestant type. The Catholic type, it was one half page of the ad, was for Catholic pews. The Catholic pew was advertised as having these qualities. You get maximum space. That is, you get most utility out of the amount of space which the pew occupies. You don't waste any space at all. There is an easy shifting from sitting to kneeling posture. Everything was geared to efficiency. The Protestant pew on the other side of the page didn't talk about efficiency. No kneelers. The stress in the Protestant pews was on comfort. That you can sit in comfort and listen to the sermon preached. And since they don't have much else, their sermons tend to be long. The Protestant pews were all cushioned. None of the Catholic pews had cushions. Within 2 weeks, there was a flood of letters of protest.
Your jokes have a good audience.
There was a flood of letters of protest from Protestants. What an insult to the Protestants. Then the builder wrote a long letter later on to the publisher and said, "I will never do this again, but I want to assure you that no offense was meant. I am a Protestant." And I enjoy the sermons that I hear. But my Catholic friends and Catholic churches that I've visited always want to get as many people as possible and to have them both sit and stand and kneel. In any case, if this were a course in a Protestant group, I would be teaching liturgy in a different way. And I would not bring up or ask you what is the symbolism or the didactic value of kneeling. Okay? Along with the words and the actions, and the actions, of course, involve much more than just posture or gesture. Everything, listen to this, everything sensibly perceptible in the Catholic liturgy is meant to teach us the truths of faith. Everything, everything. The colors of the vestments, right? Let's refresh our memories. What is the color red meant to symbolize? Please? Martyrdom and the Holy Spirit anything else? Please? No, that's usually white. It is now for the Good Friday, by the way, also the Passion of Christ, which corresponds to martyrdom, but of course is in a class by itself. So Christ's Passion, for example, the precious blood, masses offered in honor of the Passion, the Holy Spirit, and martyrs. One of my most thrilling experiences was to broadcast over the English network the canonization of Margaret Goretti, Maria Goretti, on June the 20th, 1950. The Holy Father, dressed in red robes, looked out over the audience of some 700,000 people as far as the eye could reach. We had our microphones set in the Archives building of the Vatican to the left of St. Peter's as you enter. And after he finished the canonization and pronounced her as a saint, then he took off the red cope and gave a homily that I spent that night translating into English, and it was promptly published. I sent it to the Sunday Visitor. It was published. I got it in time. I mailed it out the next morning, in which the Holy Father, at one point in the homily, which he improvised — he normally speaks in Latin, he spoke here in Italian — in the middle of the homily, he asked the children, "In the presence of the saint that I have just canonized, in the presence of her mother, who trained her to martyrdom, in the presence of the apostles Peter and Paul, do you promise me, the Vicar of Christ, that you will allow no one to steal your chastity, and that, like Maria, you will be ready to lay down your life rather than offend God by a grave sin of unchastity?" Anything could have happened. He paused, and tens of thousands of young voices shouted, "We will. We will." He repeated the same question to the parents, and again the same response. It was on that occasion he said that I've memorized and have quoted many times since: "The modern world is being seduced from Christ mainly by the demon of unchastity. And the enemies of God know the easiest way to destroy the faith is to debauch the virtue of the young." In any case, the color of the vestments teaches. The incense. What does incense teach?
The lifting of our prayers to heaven.
It symbolizes that our prayers rise up to heaven. But why incense? Why not just ordinary smoke? Why make it fragrant? So that our prayers would be pleasing. And our prayers are pleasing when, like the incense, they cost us in the flame of sacrifice. By now, tens of thousands of words have been written on the symbolization and the didactic value of incense. However, there is one more aspect to the didactic part of the liturgy that bears special emphasis and that is brought into prominence by the Second Vatican Council as never before, and that is the homily. It is well to know that a homily is not only meant for the Mass, though most people, the one liturgy they participate in regularly, that is, good Catholics, would be at least the weekly Mass. But, as I've been telling priests, everyday liturgical celebration can be, and depending on the time, should be the occasion for at least a few words of instruction. Benediction service, the administration of the sacraments, of baptism, the burial of the dead, anointing, and so on. I'm not sure how much occasion we'll have to come back to this subject later on. Let me make sure that I don't miss the essentials. The Church prescribes the homily at Mass. It is an obligation binding under sin for a priest to preach whenever there is a congregation. It is a serious obligation for a Mass which the people are obliged to attend, as on Sundays. And there is no substitute for the homily. Homilies, when well done, are carefully prepared. They build on the words of the scriptures that are read and should be, when well done, instructive. In many churches and in some dioceses, there is a prescribed way of teaching the faith through the homily. Highly commendable, and I know very profitable, depending always on the character of the homily. Whatever else you do, may I strongly recommend that you compliment, no matter what it costs you, a priest. I don't mean cheapening it by repeating it too often, but at least complimenting priests on good homilies which they have preached. And don't hesitate. Do it gently and kindly, but do it. To call a priest's attention to, for example, a homily that, say, disturbed you, or that said something that you considered either alien to the faith or at least somewhat out of order. Yes?
Can it be given by a deacon?
Yes. It may be given by a deacon.
Must every daily Mass have a homily?
Well,
according to this,
I would say yes. Every day at which there is a congregation, Mass at a congregation, should have a homily. This is what I teach priests, and I hope they follow.
You did say, though, under pain of sin, a priest who doesn't give a homily at a morning Mass.
Well, I would say this. Remember, there are many reasons why a priest at a daily Mass might not give a homily. But given the Church's strong insistence, it is not just in the document of the liturgy. Listen to this. In the Church's document on the priesthood, there is this statement: the primary duty of the priest is to proclaim the Word of God. Primarium munus, the primary duty or obligation of a priest, it's munus, obligation, is to proclaim or teach the Word of God. I would leave it to God to judge. It would surely not be grave. I would say, however, that a priest who, for no other reason than because he's lazy or in a rush or has allowed himself to be rushed by others, will speed through the Mass and skip the homily even during the week, I could not excuse him from some sinful fault. And on Sundays, I think it partakes because it's part of the obligation of hearing Mass. Well, I would say, then, no. In other words, I don't want to. See, my job has been, and it still is, I teach priests. And I'm so happy to have priests in class as I have this year in New York. That I'm so, you might say, preoccupied with their responsibility that I talk sometimes a little more strongly, even in the presence of lay people, than I normally would, because I'm so used to calling the shots with priests in the audience. But I have no doubt that many priests are failing the people, either through the lack of preparation or for whatever other reasons, in not feeding them, as the expression goes, the Word of God. They need it. I have talked to an audience of one. I'd start by apologizing. Now look, this is not a big audience. You're just here at Mass. But let me say a few words. Yes.
Should many homilies, so to speak, be scattered throughout the Eucharistic prayer?
No. No. Now, what I would like to do, I don't know how many copies I have of this, and we may maybe photograph it if necessary, but when I teach the class, at least since, well, the last couple of years, I give my students the complete text of the Church's legislation on the offering of Mass. Most lay people wouldn't get a copy of those directives. They are very detailed and very definite. They're published as a book. It may be worth, I don't think it'll be too expensive, even, I'm guessing I would judge, maybe a dollar or a dollar and a half, but you might find out how many would be interested to get copies, where you could read for yourselves what is the Church's legislation on, for example, what parts of the Mass the priest may voluntarily, maybe some comment. There are not many. And very simply is to say nothing, or where we should say the words of the liturgy. There are hundreds of very clear directives. Yes.
Can I ask another question on what about the practice of people that in the early mornings that just go to communion? Come in, go to communion, and leave.
Well, it is discouraged by the Church. Of course, as you know so well, Mass starts at a time when, if you attended the whole Mass, you'd be late for work or some important appointment. A person simply cannot assist at Mass, but has time, say, to go to communion. I would say it should be an emergency. Now, the Church, since the Council, has been very emphatic in discouraging priests from doing this. However, that is giving communion outside of Mass unless there's a real need. Now, some priests complicate this by, for example, drawing out the Mass. You know, a Mass, say, on a Tuesday morning with a 20-minute homily. Well, that's kind of hard on working people. You've got to budget your time very, very closely. But this is where often priests have to be informed. Yes.
Father, not to be nitpicking, but how can you tell the difference between an abuse that's pastoral and one that is unchangeable? Or, you know,
I would say the only way you could really tell is to know the Church's legislation. In other words, one reason that I would like to share with you, well, they're just, but we could spend 3 years, I'm not exaggerating, on the liturgy. It's the whole Mass and sacraments. But I would say then, and I may hold you a little responsible by quizzing you on some of the points so that you will have read, and then you can tell. You have it right in front of you. Now don't bring this to Mass and see whether... He is following the traditional or the pastoral side of the liturgy. Well, you're touching on a very important question, which we will go into a little bit, But I'm always predicting we'll take something, and the odds are we might not get to it. There is no question that the Second Vatican Council, and we believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to emphasize the communal character of the liturgy more than it had been practiced before. That is unquestionable. But having said that, I think many of the abuses, maybe most of them, arise from just this sector, from a legitimate sense of community with those with whom you worship. It has reached a point where it's almost impossible to engage in private prayer during the liturgy. There's either no time, or there is so much, as people tell me, distraction, that the provisions for the private side of the liturgy, which is part of the church's teaching, is just not provided for. One reason that I try whenever I can, depending on the schedule, to sit down after communion, just to give people a chance to make a little thanksgiving and are not immediately caught up in hymns, which may be beautiful, but may deprive the individual of that inner communion with Christ. That's a very big question. Any others? Yes.
Father, you spoke about the ongoing liturgy in heaven. To what extent can it be said that the earthly liturgy of the Church Militant is a participation in that ongoing heavenly liturgy now?
It is part of it. It is part of it in three ways. So the earthly liturgy is part of the heavenly liturgy, first of all, in that both in heaven and on earth, it is the same Christ who is the primary agent of every liturgical action. It's the same Jesus. And he makes sure that he is the same Jesus by being on earth, not only as God, but also as man. Secondly, the earthly liturgy is related to the heavenly as means are related to end, or condition is related to purpose. Our liturgy on earth is a preparation for, and what a preparation, it obtains for us the grace to join the heavenly liturgy. The only ones who will eventually reach the liturgy of heaven are those who have somehow participated in the liturgy on earth. And thirdly, in virtue of the communion of saints, there is an interchange from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven. In other words, our prayers and the ritual and liturgy that we perform on earth is heard, we might say watched, from heaven. In fact, it is directed to heaven. And from heaven, we then get the blessings, enlightenment for the mind, and strength for the will, which is one of the main purposes of the earthly liturgy. Does that help a little bit? I could say more. Yes.
One other thing. When our Lord says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life everlasting, what does that mean to those people that are not, you know, of the Catholic Church, where it's the succession of the from the apostles for the
consecration? The same answer applies here as applies to what Christ said three chapters earlier. See, he said this in the sixth chapter of John, what you've just said. Christ, in the third chapter of John, speaks of the absolute necessity of baptism. Remember? Unless a man be reborn of water and the Holy Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The church therefore tells us that just as there is a sacramental baptism of water, so there is an effective baptism of desire. God, of course, must be the judge of whether a person's dispositions are such as to warrant receiving either state of grace in the absence of baptism of water. The same principle applies to the Eucharist. There is the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is real communion, and there is the sacrament of Eucharist, which is the sacrament by desire. So that a person who, just as no one will be saved unless they receive the supernatural life that comes ordinarily through baptism of water, but exceptionally through baptism of desire, so no one can nourish or sustain that supernatural life, which is the main purpose of the Eucharist, either by real reception of the actual body and blood of Christ, or by the equivalent of real reception through desire. The person's dispositions, especially the disposition of love, just as no one will be saved without faith, which, under proper circumstances, will enable the person to receive baptism of desire, so no one, though in the state of grace, will maintain the supernatural life except through the practice of charity, which then becomes, and this is an odd expression, the sacrament of the Eucharist by desire. Does that help? That, at least, is the common teaching in theology. It is also a quarter of. Did I give you your reading assignment? Yes, Jerome.
Could you throw in a comment while we're on the subject of what Vatican II really desires in the partaking of the body and literally the blood from the chalice?
Well, I would say regarding the Church's teaching regarding the chalice, you mean for the faithful, the subject is big and complex, and it's part of the course. Let me save it for later on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us and every course to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. See you in 2 weeks, right?
Oh, I think so. This next part of the tape will be the formation director's class.
I am told that we finished practically section 10, number 3 of our list of topics for formation, namely supernatural, natural, and carnal friendships. But I was further informed that we spoke of 5 ways that spiritual friendships, or supernatural ones, can degenerate into carnal. And we covered only 3 of those 2 weeks ago. So we still have the 4th and 5th way in which spiritual friendships can degenerate into carnal. To briefly repeat, the first way is through a lack of prayer. since the essence of a supernatural friendship is one's relationship to another person on the level of grace, that grace must be sustained through prayer. A lack of prayer or a weakening in prayer inevitably weakens spiritual friendship and causes it to generate into carnal and even sexual. Secondly, lack of prudence. Prudence, as you know, is the virtue by which we choose the proper means to achieve a predetermined end. The end in all friendship should be a closer union with God. The means is the other person who serves for me and I for him or her, the means of reaching a closer union with God. Prudence means, in this case, that I do not assume that either I am completely selfless or especially the other person is completely selfless in our desire for friendship. The prudence should especially be exercised between opposite sexes. But, at least in the United States, there is a growing problem in otherwise spiritual friendships becoming very carnal, even in communities where, of course, they are all of the same gender. Homosexuality is a graver problem in religious communities in America than most people realize. Friendship does not change a person's fallen nature. We have our tendencies, and they must be watched. Third, lack of faith. You might almost say another term for supernatural friendship is a friendship of faith. There are many reasons, good reasons, people will cultivate friendship with another person based on enlightened self-interest, but not based on faith. So a lack of faith is a sure means of weakening one's spiritual or supernatural friendship with another person. Everything that helps to sustain the faith always, inevitably, fosters supernatural friendship. There are two more ways in which spiritual friendships can degenerate. Fourth, through a lack of courage. Now, this may seem strange. You wonder, what on earth does courage have to do with friendship? Well, it doesn't take a lot of courage normally to develop or cultivate a friendship. It may take a lot of courage to sever one's relationship with a person whom I've discovered to not help me in my union with God. As the expression goes, it's much easier to fall into love than to fall out of love. It takes a lot of courage. And that for many reasons. If I find that my relationship with another person is, if not dangerous, at least is not helpful to my spiritual life, I have to have the courage to tell the person, I like you, you're nice, but just because you're so appealing, where do you begin to tell a person, you're dangerous for me? And the closer two hearts have become entwined, the harder it is to offend someone you love. In fact, I think it takes more courage, when duty calls, to be willing to offend someone you care for than almost anything else in life. Moreover, depending on who the other person is, my dropping that person's friendship may not only be costly in losing his or her affection, I may inherit that person's, and this is no exaggeration, hatred. There is no hatred on earth deeper than that of rejected love. Let me be excused for a few minutes, please. Number four, therefore, is the need for courage in maintaining a supernatural friendship, and the lack of it tends to reduce even the highest friendship to a carnal condition. And I mentioned before the phone call came that it takes especially a lot of courage to risk the loss of the friendship of somebody who either means a lot to you or who can do you a lot of harm if you lose that person's friendship. And I believe myself, and this is on the level not only of religious life, but say among priests and bishops, it is this courage which is so desperately needed in the church today, to have bishops, for example, or major superiors tell their priests or members, look, you don't do this, you may not do something else, no matter what the consequences are. Rejected love, as I think I mentioned, is in all literature is identified as the most virulent hatred, because it takes a lot of humility on the person who considers him or herself rejected to not turn on the person who had, as they believe, rejected them. And especially when it's in the same community, to foresee living for the next 15, 20, or indefinite number of years with a person whose life I had entered very deeply and intimately, whose confidences I share, whose secrets I know, whose weaknesses I understand. And once before God I realize I must sever that friendship. All I can tell you is, after 30 years in the priesthood, I don't think there's anything more traumatic than for a person to decide, I must give that person up and pay the consequences. Finally, selfishness, or the lack of sacrifice, is the principal cause of the weakening and demobilizing of even the highest friendship. And obversely, sacrifice or selflessness must be constantly nourished in order to maintain friendship at a high level. Thus, if I want to maintain a supernatural friendship with another person, the essence of that kind of friendship is that it is based on authentic, selfless love. You'll be all naturally selfish. My tendencies, that is the selfish tendencies, remain in spite of the friendship. And consequently, unless I am willing to give up. All kinds of things may have to be given up. I risk the sublimity of my friendship with even the holiest person. My own recommendation, and this I would say for those who are being trained, the young, because they've given up their families, at least the immediate contact with the families, and the friends they used to have. As I mentioned, I'm sure on more than one occasion, I was on the stage for 6 years before I entered the Society of Jesus, had made some wonderful friends. All I know is that in less than 2 months, I got lonely. I thought of all the people I'd left behind. I must say also my widowed mother. And consequently, if a person wants to maintain whatever friendship he or she has already cultivated, they must be also willing to give up, I don't say the friendship as such, but what I call the manifestation of friendship, or the signs of affection. I would almost put it down as a law in the spiritual life. Supernatural friendships must be cultivated by the practice of constant, even daily, sacrifice. The sacrifice first, affecting my thoughts, my mind, unless I'm willing to keep certain people or a certain person off my mind, except when and insofar as it serves a supernatural purpose for me to have them on my mind. You think too much about anybody, and the highest friendship of a St. Francis and a St. Clair will degenerate. So control of thought, sacrifice of thinking about people that I like. The sacrifice of talking about those people. The sacrifice of talking with those people. And what I didn't realize until I was ordained, the sacrifice of even looking at these people. Just being in a person's company. As sisters have told me, she doesn't have to say anything. I just like to be near her. Well, my dear sister, if you want to maintain the high level of the friendship you think you have, you must sacrifice her company. But Father, that's what keeps our friendship going. Not so. Unless you're willing to make that sacrifice, your friendship is suspect. And over the years, because you can't imagine how common this problem is, I think it's almost the built-in liability of community life. We are made to love and be loved. And human love, unless it is very supernaturalized, tends to be more and more exclusive. That's nature. The essence of supernatural love is universality. The essence of natural love is exclusiveness. And consequently, I tell them, maybe the Lord doesn't want you to completely give up this person who has become, if not a danger, at least a distraction for you. But let me tell you, and if I have any authority, I tell them, I want you to do this. For the next month, as far as you can without offending against Chavati. Try not to think about this person. Try to avoid unnecessarily talking with this person. And the hardest for you may be, do not even, oh Father, you don't mean it, pray for that person for 1 month. If you can't take it for a month, for 1 week. And if they cannot make that sacrifice, at least for a time, their friendship is either already degenerated or is weakening and should not be fostered. The sacrifice, for example, of keeping things that the friend has given, and depending on how well the community practiced poverty, it may be a little trinket. It may be a holy card. Ah, but that holy card is from her. And it will always be handled very gently. This is something special. It may be a medal. It may be a clipping. You won't believe this. It can be a strand of hair. Human nature is uncanny. So, sacrifice. Any questions before we go on?
It can't be a strand of Brother Raphael's hair.
Yeah, this creates problems, I admit. But you wouldn't believe how reluctant people are to give up even a little piece of paper. Absolutely valueless in itself, but a token, a symbol of that person's affection. The next section is on practical methods of mental prayer. I'm not sure I mentioned this the last time we met. What I would like to do is to first share with you, before we talk about the methods themselves, to say something and at some length on the predispositions that are necessary for fostering and growing in mental prayer. I stopped at 12. 12 predispositions. I'm sure with a little extra time, I could have doubled the number. They are not necessarily in the exact order of importance, but I try to somehow place those that are more primary first and others that kind of derive from the primary later. What do we mean by predispositions for mental prayer? I mean two things. That without these predispositions, there is no mental prayer. And secondly, in the measure in which these predispositions are fostered and cultivated, and I would say very soon in the religious life, in the proportion in which they are fostered, mental prayer grows. They are drawn from the masters of the spiritual life, especially the great saints who have reflected on mental prayer. And I would especially recommend these four saints for methodology in mental prayer. Saint Benedict. The rules of Benedict are the work of genius have lost it some 1400 years, very practical and down to earth, which may be a little surprising because Benedict, as you know, stressed the liturgical life. But what good is the liturgy without mental prayer? You're just going through a series of rituals. So St. Benedict's, the Rule of Benedict, available, as you may know, in a very fine English translation by Doubleday, recently published, sells for $1.95. Very worth having. Secondly, Saint Ignatius. Saint Ignatius' spiritual exercises are not really meant to be read as a book on the spiritual life. As a former military man, he was practical, clear, and always try to adapt means to an end. The great spiritual strategist. He has a lot to say about methods of prayer, ways of practicing mental prayer, and the exercises themselves have not been improved on for methodology. Saint Ignatius. Thirdly, Francis de Sales. Francis de Sales, book on the introduction to the devout life, though immediately intended for religious, for lay people, is equally useful for religious. And then there are the scattered writings of Saint Francis. Now, Saint Francis, as we know, did not leave us much that is certainly authentic. The omnibus of Saint Francis contains everything that scholars have discovered is authentic, other things that are not surely authentic, and a great deal about the life of Saint Francis. The Fioretti, for example, and the work of Thomas of Celano. At any rate, Saint Francis, though he is not theoretical, says especially a lot about predispositions for prayer. You may have to dig to find it, but as one who was brought up by a tertiary mother long before he entered the Jesuits, all I know is that Francis has a lot to say about how you become prayerful. Now, our predispositions. First, knowledge of the faith. The first and indispensable predisposition for prayer is knowledge of the faith. At the meeting we had in St. Louis, the regional meeting of our affiliates, last Friday, I asked the major superiors, I was chaperoning the meeting, to suggest problems which they thought we should then discuss for the rest of the day. Do you know what their first problem was? The lack of knowledge of the faith among the religious or the young people coming into religious life today. They believe the single biggest problem for young people entering is religious illiteracy.
I think not only is the lack of knowledge of faith, oftentimes it's a lack of knowledge of authentic church doctrine.
It's mixed up with error,
yes,
and interlarded with all kinds of unauthentic theory, right?
Mm-hmm. I've experienced, believe it or not, even a mixture of Christianity and Buddhism.
Oh, how well I know. Indeed.
And they think that's Catholic doctrine.
Well, take, for example, this Genesis 2. You've heard about it. Genesis 2 is Simon pure Hinduism. The basic premises of Genesis 2, as one who has been teaching Hinduism for the last 18 years, and I know it. The principles are Vedic, from the Hindu Vedas. All sorts of pious Christian vocabulary, but the underlying metaphysics is an evolutionary pantheism. By the way, may I recommend to all of you, if you haven't done this, read it soon. Read Catechesi Tridendi of Pope John Paul II. As you know, it is a very clear, rather lengthy, but clear exhortation. I think it's called Apostolic Exhortation for Teaching of the Faith. And among the persons whom the Holy Father says we should begin teaching in the faith is religious. Time and again in the document he says the single greatest need of the church today is knowledge of the true faith. So, knowledge of the faith. This is not meditation. It's already mental prayer. This is just sheer knowledge of the faith. And I'm told you can presume on almost nothing nowadays. In other words, they need to know, many of them, just about everything. Brother?
Just if I may suggest you, Father, a good preamble to any catechetical presentation is Pope Paul VI's Credo, which summarizes our Catholic
yes.
faith.
Which the present Holy Father says, this is the faith of the Church, of my predecessor, Pope Paul VI. And the beauty of that credo, first of all, it's longer than the Nicene Creed, for example. The beauty of it is that it highlights especially those areas of the faith that are currently challenged and that need a special attention to make sure the people believe them and understand them. I would say regarding this number one, and we have 11 to go, that this knowledge of the faith means not only assenting to the faith, it also means understanding the faith. This aspect of knowledge of the faith has, I believe, been widely neglected, and in my opinion, he is one of the contributing causes to the chaos in so many otherwise Catholic circles today. Rote memory, memorization is very important, but rote memory does not substitute for grasping the meaning of the faith. As I must have told some of you more than once, read and meditate on Christ's parable of the sower. Remember? Where Christ speaks, I just hope I will find it in a jiffy. Yes, I found it. Chapter 13 of Matthew. The parable of the sower from Chapter 13, verse 4, up to verse 23, one of the longest parables in the Gospels. Evidently, an important parable. Let me read a few lines, because it touches immediately on this knowledge of the faith. He said, imagine a sower going out to sow. As he sowed, Some seeds fell on the edge of the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on patches of rock, where they found little soil and sprang up straight away, because there was no depth of earth. But as soon as the sun came up, they were scorched, and not having any roots, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Others fell on rich soil and produced their crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Listen, anyone who has ears. Then a long interlude. They asked him, "Lord, would you please explain what this parable is all about?" Only the first of the four types of soil pertains to us. You, therefore, are to hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom without understanding, the evil one comes and carries off what was sown in his heart. That is the man who received the seed on the edge of the path. In Christ's estimation, this is the Son of God telling us the principal reason why God's revelation, otherwise known as the Word of God, does not bear fruit is because people receive the word of the kingdom without understanding. So, this first condition for prayer is knowledge of the faith, of course, knowing what to believe, but also understanding what and why and how I am to carry my faith into practice. In a word, understanding is more than merely believing. Second, in order to pray the way we should, we must think of God. Thinking of God. You know the difference between knowledge of the faith and thinking of God. Knowledge of the faith is, evidently, that habitual acquisition of information about God and the things of God that God's revelation gives us. But knowledge, by presupposition, is a habitual and, in its own way, passive state of mind. Thinking of God is actuating this knowledge. What do I do when I think of God? Well, I may believe in God, but if I want to think of God, I must make an effort, an act of the will, to put God on my mind and keep him there. Let me explain a little further. We've all heard more than once that we love only what we know, and we serve only the person or the ones whom we love. Referring to God, my service of God will depend on my love of God. My love of Him will depend on my knowledge of God. But stating that as a psychological principle, in the practical order, that knowledge, which I say is the foundation for love, which itself is the precondition for service, that knowledge must be active. Otherwise, I will not actually be loving God. Consequently, if I am to pray, I have no choice. I must put and keep thoughts of God on my mind. All prayer begins in the mind. prayer, properly so called, is not merely thinking of God. But without thought of God, I will not ever pray to God. Now, as we know in this, especially in the early years of formation, a person must be trained to control his or her thoughts. Otherwise, the inevitable happens. What or whom we have on our minds is the what or whom we will have in our hearts. I do not speak to people who are not somehow in my affection, and they won't be in my affections unless they are first in my thoughts. Now, this in practice, as we know, means that a person must have practiced considerable self-abnegation in keeping other persons, places, and things off the mind. Thinking of God means, in practice, not thinking of creatures. And since we are so naturally prone to think of creatures, beginning with the one creature who is never off our mind, except with a special effort and a lot of grace, and you know who. I've asked many people now, when was the last time you dreamt about somebody else? Every person I've ever asked, all the books I've ever written on dream psychology, I'm informed we are always somehow the center even of our dreams. So this is something which a person must work at. Let me tell you this, and I've seen it, even after years in the religious life. Unless this interior life, this is the interior life, that's where it starts, in the mind. Unless this is cultivated early, self-abnegation means mainly abnegation in not so much thinking about myself. Without a second question, the moment we hear the word thoughtless, what do we mean? A person who is so preoccupied with self, he or she is thoughtless of others, right? Without asking what the word means. We all know what thoughtful means. A thoughtful person is one who thinks of others. So the language, and this is by the way of all nations, thoughtfulness is thinking of others. Thoughtlessness is preoccupation with self. Unless religious, early in their days, are helped and trained to be more thoughtful and less thoughtless, here's what may happen. They can go through the externals of the religious life, and if they're shrewd and selfish, they say to themselves, this is pretty good. 3 square meals a day, good company, nice surroundings, organized life, respect from others, sense of achievement, but may never have really lived the true interior life. That's why some saints, Teresa of Avila, simply identify a strong spiritual life, about a person's life of prayer. And it begins in the mind. All I can tell you is that unless people are alerted this soon, they may go through many of the externals of the religious life that I call the mechanics of spirituality and not have come to grips with the spiritual life properly so-called unless they first reflect on their thoughts. A regular daily inventory of one's mind I consider essential to growth in the spirit. How much is God on my mind? Now, this is a very important item. May I spend a few more minutes? There is a principle in scholastic philosophy which says, there is nothing in the mind that has not first been in the senses. We will not, therefore, think about God interiorly unless we've made sure, and each one must do this for him or herself, there must be, and the word is prosaic, but it's very important, unless we constantly mind ourselves of God. There must be things outside of me that speak to me of God. This is why we wear a religious habit. This is why we have crucifixes. Oh, I was afraid there wasn't a crucifix in this room. I am pleased to say there is. Otherwise, before the beginning of class, we would have got one. Have any of you visited and remember what you saw in the Washington Cathedral, Washington, D.C.? Next time you're in Washington, look around and weep. They've removed all the statues from the Washington Cathedral. The niches are there. The pedestals are there, but the statues are gone. What I call modern iconoclasm. Now,
a lot of poor people contributed to those.
Sure they did. But we all need, I don't mean, don't misunderstand me, I don't mean we need 1,000 statues in a small church. All right? Proportion, art, balance, all of those things are, you might say, common, supernatural sense. But we do need the sacred in art and architecture. Right? My posture when I pray helps me or hinders me in thinking about God. There are some postures you don't even have to see the person. You just have to see the hands, right? They remind you of God. This is so basic in the spiritual life that I consider this one of the main reasons why so many religious communities have defaulted. They have stupidly removed the reminders of God in their lives. One of your sisters here in the house, when she meets me now, she tells me, as soon as I see her, praise be Jesus Christ. So then I answered, now and forever, amen. I think I told some of you, didn't I mention this in class? This is the way I was brought up at home. I never enter the house. Just my mother and I, without saying, praise be Jesus Christ, she would answer. When she came in, the same thing.
We have a saying in Ireland, Father, where we say, bless all who dwell in this house when you go into the house.
Blessed?
Bless all who dwell in this house.
Beautiful, beautiful.
When you go into the house.
Makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to think about God, which is inside, because we're creatures of sense, we must have reminders of God from outside. And all the senses, sight, hearing, even the taste, and in the liturgy, the smell. Like what?
Incense.
Incense, right? To remind us of God. And I would say in the earlier years of formation, there should be more of these reminders than perhaps later on need to be had. Because for one thing, unless they've lived an extraordinarily spiritual life before entering, the young people have been living in a very profane and secular environment where everything around them breathes, speaks, and even smells of this world. So to introduce them into a new environment, into a spiritual climate, anything, I frankly don't think, at least in the United States, we can overdo this. I think in America we tend to underdo it. There's so much secularism around us, we almost apologize for things sacred. One of the ladies yesterday told me, I must have mentioned it in the previous class, that it would be a good idea to make some sign of reverence when we pass the church. And she said, Father, I can't tell you what it's beginning to do for me. I am now making a sign of the cross when I pass the church. A reminder of God, right? That's number two. Number three, humility of spirit. It may seem obvious, but it's not. Only humble people pray. Proud people don't pray. And consequently, in the measure of our humility, we become more or less prayerful. Let's take each of the four principal forms of prayer known to Catholic doctrine and how humility subserves and is the indispensable precondition for praying. Adoration. Adoration is that form of prayer by which I acknowledge God's total supremacy and my total dependence. And the critical word in that definition is total. Total supremacy. And my total dependence. Clearly, if I'm going to pray adoringly, I will acknowledge God's supremacy and my dependence. Now the acid test of the prayer of adoration is the willingness to let go of what I like, because God, who is my master, owns it. Consequently, and this I find myself, I may not give the impression, but I am naturally a very irascible person. With a trigger temper, and when angered, can be tempted to cruelty. Have been working on it for years, and I'm still working. But what I find, and I share this with you, I find myself irritated by the most trivial things. The elevator in Manhattan is the slowest elevator, I'm sure, in the Western world. The only way I can keep myself from losing my temper is to pray. Otherwise, I would go around the other side of the building and take the staircase, which I sometimes do. Once I realize that everything in my life, everything, is controlled by God, the firm that made the elevator must have been 1906. His name, Seberg. Seberg didn't make that elevator. God did. You'll pardon me for saying this, but I want to be helpful. You will really think it's silly, but I'm among friends. The only way that I can keep my shoelaces tied is by tying them twice. Do you sometimes have that trouble? In order to keep myself humble, I have not changed my shoelaces. There's another kind that I could tie just once, and they'd stay tight. You know what I'm trying to say? This business of humility touches everything in our lives. Because the only pride that we are really tempted to is not pride with other people. It is pride towards God. Honest. Even as the humility of spirit is not mainly or primarily being humble, walking around with eyes cast down and bumping into persons, because I'm so humble. Humility of spirit is mainly recognizing, and there's no substitute for the word, recognizing that I am nothing before God. In the early years of formation, I know of nothing that is more basic than to make sure the young religious are trained in humility. Now you have to do this subtly and prudently and, of course, kindly. There is only one royal road to humility, and you know it is humiliations. What a mistake. So many communities have made and are making. Instead of giving the young religious the opportunity for practicing humility, they actually cater to their selfish pride. Now, because the modern world is so self-conceited, you have to be careful. And you cannot. I'd say even 20 years ago, you would expect things of young religious, which today you have to take it easy, so as not to, you might say, break their spirit. All I can say, and as I say it with emphasis, humiliations are necessary. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go around, you know, brutally humiliating the religious. But whatever you do, make sure that they recognize a humiliation when they see one and profit from it. We can be so cushioned from humiliations in the modern life that unless we cultivate this humility of spirit through humiliations, prayer is a nice thing you read about, but you never develop the spirit of prayer. I have found over the years that people who have been deeply humiliated have sinned over a period of years and offended God profoundly and have come back to Him. The Peters and the Mary Magdalenes, I have found, are among the most prayerful people I've ever met. Do you know what I'm saying? We need it. That's the adoration. That God is master, and he has a right to make a fool of me. And believe me, he does it. He has a right to not do my will. I'm in a hurry. And I lose something. I can't find it. I shouldn't leave New York without taking my keys. I'm in a hurry. Be on time for class. I can't find my keys. Immediately, I turn to God. Lord, keep me humble by keeping me patient. Secondly, the prayer of thanksgiving. If I'm going to practice the prayer of thanksgiving, what must I realize? I must realize that whatever I have is not my own. It is a gift from God. How spontaneously we thank people for what they do for us. Now watch this. Which they don't have to do. The essence of gratitude is appreciation to another person for doing what they did not have to do. Reflection, therefore, on what God has done for me, and not just in a generic sense, but say, in the past day or the past hour, a practice that I would recommend daily is counting my blessings from God today. And I mean counting them. Sometimes I reach 17, on rare occasions 20, 21. We can become so accustomed to what we either have or receive that we may overlook the fact that this is from God. Again, a proud person is not grateful. He or she thinks they've got it coming to him. And one way that I would recommend with the young visitors to train them in the practice of humility of spirit is by being grateful, showing their appreciation in little ways, little courtesies. To those with whom they live, and those who in some way benefit them during the day. The prayer of expiation, begging for God's mercy. Humility of spirit, for most of us, is cultivated by the realization of how much and how often we have offended God. Do you know this is the main reason why God allows sin? To keep us humble. Let's not waste our sins. I therefore have over the years recommended to superiors and those in charge of formation to encourage a manifestation of conscience. Now, there are many reasons why people should, as we say, come clean. But one reason, and a very good one, is to cultivate that humility of spirit which is the bedrock of prayer. As you know, most communities do not have obligatory manifestation of conscience. In the Society of Jesus, we do have. We are required by rule to manifest our conscience. But without obligating, certainly encouraging. And I would add, in writing. For example, here, this is my third year, I believe, isn't it? Coming to teach. And I cannot tell you how many papers I've received. One page, sometimes a whole sheaf of pages, in which the persons will manifest their conscience. If they want to, I'm not telling them you must do it, but it would help me otherwise. I won't know whom I'm dealing with. It's a good thing to put some little autobiography, especially their failings and whatever they've done wrong, in writing. It need not be given to say to you, but he'll give you a chance to read it. Or they may read it without having you read it for them. They may leave it with you. In any case, humility of spirit through the recollection of one's sinfulness, and this to be done every day. That's why the daily examination of conscience, especially of my sins, is the bread and butter of a life of prayer. And finally, the prayer of petition. Only insofar as I am aware of my needs will I ask God to supply them. There is a phrase that I've quoted perhaps to you already, which is said to be the key to success in any enterprise. It is in six words: find a need and fill it. Find a need and fill it. In a supernatural life, prayer is mainly filling the need we have for grace by asking for it. But I will never bother, or I will bother filling the need only insofar as I first find it. If I'm to cultivate this humility of spirit in recognizing the need I have for God's grace, I must find myself in need. Reread that passage in the Apocalypse. Remember? Where Christ, speaking to John, addresses certain bishops, remember, called angels of the different churches. You think yourself rich and well off. You think you have everything, and you are naked and in desperate need. Now, this is where I think, and this may seem far removed from prayer, but it isn't. What we call fraternal correction, the pointing out of people's needs. And I don't just, for example, mean supernatural needs. For example, some people simply lack gentle speech. Some people's language is crude. Some people's vocabulary is undeveloped. Some people's walk is ungainly. Some people's way of eating is disturbing to others around them. Never think you're being picayune by calling judiciously people's attention to their faults, weaknesses, and failings, even though they're not sinful. Why? Because you help them to cultivate that spirit of humility without which there is no prayer. Number 4. Trust in Providence. I might tell you that's why we have a providence, so we might trust in providence. What does this mean? If I am to pray the way I should, I must develop, and it has to be worked at, an awareness of God's providence in everything in my life. I must see God's hand in whatever pleasant or painful thing that enters my life. Why is this so important in the cultivation of prayer? I thought of putting this first, but it ended up fourth. What is providence? Providence, theologically speaking, is God's universal plan, directing all of his creatures to their final end. As such, God's providence is infallible. It is universal. It is eternal from all eternity. The least detail in our lives was in the mind of God. And it is loving. It is God's goodness, which is infinite in practice. But for our purpose, as relative to prayer, I call God's providence God's talking to us. His providence is his manner of speaking. It is, you might say, the language of God. And this is one language that it is imperative we learn. On rare occasion in our lives, maybe never in our individual lives, will God exercise what we call his miraculous providence, by giving us a revelation. But he is always speaking to us. And his language is the providential care that he exercises in everything in our lives. Consequently, his providence is his talking to us. What is prayer? We talking to him. We then respond to him when we pray and engage him in conversation. The myriad ways in a given day that God talks to us. Now, the only trouble with language like this is that we're liable to think it is either rhetorical or somehow artificial or unreal. It's the realest thing in the world. Theologically speaking, everything that exists has God as its first cause within it. Everything that occurs has God as its first agent in acting. What providence is meant to do is to evoke from us a response to God's acting. Somebody says someone unkind. No, they didn't. It was God who was behind that speech, but it was unkind. I repeat, God was behind that speech. If nothing else, I have it coming. Oh, when people fall asleep on me, which they sometimes do in class, I tell them, well, and I wake them up by calling on them, calling their names. By the way, do you know that people wake up when you call their names? They may be asleep. It's beautiful. That I am part of God's providence in your life, trying your patience. I just wish I could spend not minutes but hours on this subject. This is prayer in action. Man's response to God's providence. This is what makes prayer constant. Because God is always acting in my favor, talking to me. And then I pay him the courtesy. I pay attention to God. My basic definition for prayer. It's also a quarter to, and I think I'm supposed to stop. This too is part of providence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How about a Hail Mary, though? Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you. I think somebody was coming to see you at this time.
Coming to see you?
Yeah.